I'm on your side, guys. The 30 years I spent on the campus in New South Wales, postgrad students and staff were considerably more important than they thought they were. I really had to fight for them to keep involved in the Christian things on the campus, because they thought, they didn't understand every time a lecturer goes to a undergraduate Bible study, public lecture, etc., the students see and their hearts are lifted. Just by virtue of you being there, they are encouraged to think that, there are educated people that will support us. Each mission we ran, we used to get all the Christian staff on our campus to co-sign a welcome to our mission and to say that this was a good thing. They'd take out a page in the student newspaper, paid for page, and you'd see all these 50 or so academics signing that they were Christians. It was one of the most powerful advertising things we ever did. And the postgrad students often were involved in our undergraduate Bible studies and the rest, and really were terrific helps. In fact, the campus Bible study ministry started with three postgrads in chemistry, you'll be glad to know. One of them left the Lord, I'm very sad about. One of them went into full-time ministry as an ordained Anglican rector for many years, and the other was our church warden for 20 years or so and just was the backbone of the work that we did. And so, and he's still a keen and lovely friend of ours. And just say, you are the long-term stability that the undergraduates come and go, but the backbone really was very often postgrad students and staff. They were terrifically helpful to us. Only I had to work so hard to persuade them that they were useful Christianly. The other thing I found about postgrad Bible studies was that they weren't semester controlled like undergraduate work. And around summertime, and the long period, the only people around were postgrads. They had greater, better fellowship in many ways than the undergrads, because they were a smaller group, knew each other, and were there all summer. And often lived around the campuses more and kind of could socialise at a deeper level. So this ministry is really important and valuable, and I'm thankful for Lewis and his great many years of labour. I'm now met up with Sandy and thank her for that too, because I think what you're doing is really important. And do pray for each other. Pray for Neil. I've been saying since early 1990s that the big issue for Christianity in the 21st century is going to be the question of the relationship of church and state. Bizarre, it's a weird thing. We're going to go back to something that dominated the 16th century and 17th century and has been settled for 150 years, so much so that we don't think it's a question. But I think all the writing was on the wall. It was as clear as a bell it was coming. And now, of course, the same-sex issue. Even the parliamentarians recognise it's now coming. It's here. It's arrived. And it's arrived around the world too, in all kinds of difficulties and problems. And it's going to increase. We don't know how it's going to increase, don't know the frame of it, but it's going to increase. And so I was thrilled a few years ago, and I've kept, I hope I've been encouraging to Neil to keep going on what he's doing, because I think it was about the only school of law studying law and religion was the course you were doing. So to have a Christian at the forefront of an academic field which has immediate impact, it's really important. So good on you. Keep going. Be involved. It's terrific. And Romans 8. Now, I've got to read Romans 8, but I thought I'd do a standardised reading. This is the ESV. It's my basic Bible of choice, not because it's the best translation that's available. Translations are purpose-driven. Depends what you want the translation to do for you as to which is best. When you're studying the text of Romans carefully, the NIV is a disaster. The NIV is a brilliant translation, but careful study of a text like Romans, it is at its very worst. Strangely, I tell you one of the best translations that's around. If you really want to know in careful detail what is in the background in the Greek, I've never checked it on the Hebrew, what's in the background in the Greek, and you actually want to know what's there, although it's not a useful translation for evangelism or anything like that, J.N. Darby, the old Brethren translation. It's bizarre. But over and over again, Gary's laughing at me, but over and over again, I struggle for, you know, an hour or two to translate something and get it right. And I look at all the translations and none of them have understood my problems. And I check on Darby, there it is. It's really bizarre. However, ESV is what we're working on. Now, as I read it, I want you to look for three things. So it's not just a passive reading this time, active reading, friends. Three things. I want you to notice the conjunctions. Secondly, you all should have it. Everyone has it? Yes? You notice the conjunctions, mark the conjunctions. Secondly, to look for the personal pronouns and the shifts between he, you, we, right? And thirdly, just to mark any odd phrase, any phrase that looks to you, that's not how I was expecting him to say what he's saying, right? They're the three things to look for. I'm going to read it once and you're going to multitask by looking for those three things as you go. Do you remember what conjunctions are? You know, some of you were educated in the New South Wales Department of Education, so you have got no idea about English grammar at all, have you? But the best, try your best. Here we go then. There is therefore, it's a conjunction. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you get that funny spelling there? Or did I have, I've just got a different one. It's one of those occasions in when my finger has run across the keyboard and it's spelled WITHYVTCULKKYD. You didn't get that word. See? Speaking in tongues is a very interesting thing. This is writing in tongues, you see, as it came on. Okay. I'm not going to be marking your test paper to see whether you checked all the conjunctions correctly. You may compare with each other later. But what did you notice about, we'll take the conjunctions first, what did you notice about the conjunctions in this passage? Lots of them. Sorry? Lots of fours, yes. Good, you've picked the two things that you need to pick up. The others are there, you've got to pay attention to them carefully. But the word for, four, and in the Greek it's gar, it's because. And so each kind of sentence is explained in the next and relies on the next and the next. And so you almost have to read the logic backwards to actually see what is. But it also helps you see that one sentence you don't quite understand is explained in the next sentence or explicated in the next sentence. It may not be the same, it's the basis of it. Right? So now, the why I say the NIV is hopeless is, being modern English as it is, this is not modern English, this is translated English. The ESV is translated English. No one speaks ESV language. You'd be weird if you did. But it's translated English. But the NIV is modern English. The trouble with the modern English is, of course, short sentences. Have you noticed, as Gary's put up quotes from the bearded forefathers, how long the sentences are? Right? Whereas we don't have long sentences in written English anymore. We have very short sentences. Subject, verb, object, and often there's no object and quite often not a subject and there's no verb either. But we just hook, right? And so the NIV's done that. It just comes to a point, puts a full stop, starts the next sentence without showing the conjunction of this sentence with that sentence. So, but the logic hangs in the conjunction. You chop the conjunction out, you chop the connection between the sentences. And so you just have a series of sentences that are unrelated to each other. Now, it's much easier reading and listening. When you hear the NIV, you wouldn't be as stultified as this is. Listening to this, didn't you get the impression that you were lost halfway through? I mean, I tried to read it properly, but it just goes on and on and on and on. And so it's a part of the Bible. You have to sit down and study bit by bit to really get to see what he's saying. And it's full of tricks. Now, what did you notice about the pronouns? Yes.
The next one's about you, and then the next one's we, and you.
Yes. So there's a generality. When you talk about those, it's kind of...
those who live according to the flesh.
Yeah, so that then qualifies all people who live according to the flesh, all people who live walk by the Spirit, right? Whereas when it's talking about you, it shows that Paul is talking about the Christians in Rome. And therefore, there's something about being Christian that is particularly here. And then, because when he calls we, now we's the tricky one. Is it we apostles as opposed to you Romans? Or is it we Christians together, right? So we has always got the ambiguities into it. You have to work out how extensive is the we part. I think in this, he's talking about we as Christians. I don't think it's the we or back and forth. Whereas I think in 2 Corinthians, that's a different story. He keeps jumping from one to the other as to whether it's we apostles or whether it's we Christians. And the ESV makes a terrible mistake in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but I won't mention that because Gary's here. And so it wasn't in what you're talking about, brother. But here's the we. Now, what odd phrases did you pick on? What things did you notice that were weird? Strange, odd. Different to expectation.
I thought it was strange that he just launched into a little aside about if the Spirit is in you.
Yes. Yeah. If you are Christian.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't know who's reading it, I guess. Because he hasn't been to Rome. At the end of 16, there's a huge long list of people he knows there, but he doesn't know everyone. But it's a precondition. It's, you know, if the Spirit lives in you, yeah?
You were contrasting kind of law and spirit, but here it talks about law and the Spirit and yeah. Sin and death.
Like absolutely.
Laws, yeah.
Number 2, verse 2. There are many pages of commentary blood spilt on the phrase, the law of the Spirit of life. It just, what is this law of the Spirit, of life? And actually, the Greek is even, in a sense, more complex because it talks of the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. They've separated the in Christ Jesus from the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus by putting in, have set you free in Christ Jesus. But it's also funny, isn't it? The law has set you free. It's not the Spirit has set you free. It's the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Or have you been set free in Christ Jesus for the law? How do you put it together? It's a nightmare, yes? Now you're all reading it again now. Okay, so you couldn't manage three things at once. Good. We'll press on.
It's striking that he calls Mosaic law the law of sin and death, if that's what he means.
Yes. Is the law of sin and death the Mosaic law, or is there another law of sin and death? That's right. Good point. See, it may be a perversity of mine, but I was taught by a rabbi once. I was out to dinner with him, and he said, this was many, many years ago, before the NIV, that many years ago, right? There was a life before the NIV, let me tell you. And he said, I didn't like the RSV. I said, why not? He says, it keeps on saying, Hebrew is obscure. And he said, the Hebrew is never obscure. The translator, he doesn't understand the Hebrew, but the Hebrew is not obscure. It's his mind that is obscure. Right? And it's a very important point. When you see something you don't understand in the Scriptures, it tells you something about you. It doesn't tell you anything about the Scriptures. It tells you something about you. You are not thinking the same way the author is thinking. Otherwise, and so the odd bits, the weird phrases are actually the things to concentrate on, in a sense, because that's where your mind is wrong. And that is where you may be able to change your thinking, because changing your thinking by what you're reading is the art of the exercise. It's not confirming your thinking. And so how do you change your thinking to be in line with the Scriptures? Well, it's to find where your thinking is out of line with the Scriptures. And it's the odd phrases that does that to you. This one. Okay. We start the wonderful chapter of Romans by thinking about the nature of true and spirituality. You see, the pinnacle of hardline atheistic materialism in the 1960s was challenged in part by the drug-peddling hippies, in part by the horror of the materialistic war of Vietnam. And so there was this great shift in the 70s to New Age spirituality. But what is spirituality? What is Christian spirituality? Is it all that is spiritual good and all the material is evil? We used to have a milkman who delivered milk. I know that's another world we're living. And he used to come every second week on a Saturday morning, which was our day off and sleep in morning, and get his money for the 2 weeks. And he was a New Ager. Once he found out I was a clergyman, it was a disaster because he evangelized me for half an hour. Me in my pajamas, passing over money, trying to get rid of him. His soul didn't worry me. I just wanted to close the door at this stage. And my soul worried him no end because I was so unspiritual. And I lost arguments week after week after week because they weren't arguments, because they were nutty. Absolutely nutty, you know. He wanted me to give him a piece of my hair so that he could send it to Russia, because there was a box they had in Russia and they'd put the hair in the box and they could read my aura and then would send me back in for my... How do you argue with someone like that? Well, what do you say? You say, fortnight after fortnight, the failed evangelist shut the door and went back to bed, awake, no longer able to sleep in. Anyway, one day Helen got out and solved the problem for me, because I'm lying in bed listening to Helen at the front door in her pyjamas and her dressing gown entertaining this man, saying to him, have you ever thought that these spiritual entities that you are so interested in might be evil spirits? Had never crossed his mind. And, oh, could they be? Yes, she says. Oh. He never raised the subject again. From there on in, we solved the problem. So I now send Helen to the door. All things. Fascinating. You see, the New Age spirituality is amoral spirituality. All things spiritual are good. All things material are bad. Religion without morality is really what they want. No do's, no don'ts, no just meditate, levitate, regenerate. Be natural, be true to your inner self. Find the God or goddess within you. You can still lie, you can still cheat, you can make a fast buck, you can lie to your boss, you can lie with his wife, but you do everything in a loving, relaxed, peaceful, stress-free way because you're in tune with the spirit or spirits. But spirituality is not immoral, but amoral. Not wrong, but without the concept of right and wrong. If you like, you can tell the truth. Work honestly for your boss, treat his wife as a lady, but that's your choice. That's a matter of personal choice. There's nothing right in that. Anything wrong in the alternative. It's just what you've got to be is authentic. You've got to be authentic to your inner self. I mean, it was mass-produced through Star Wars. Let the Force be with you. Just engage with the Force. Just kind of feel the Force. Even in Christian terms of spirituality, there's the sense that revealed truth doesn't matter. The experience is the only truth. Whatever the experience teaches you, you should do. And guidance is a matter of feeling God's leading. On the other hand, there is also within our community an unspiritual morality. This is what the New Age is against, and this is the barren exercise of liberal Christianity, full of morality untouched by God, not discernibly different from the humanist society. We went to holidays, listened to three sermons in the same church, three different preachers, one after another. One week was bad, the second week was worse, the third week we were so glad we were going home the next day. It was awful. Because in the end, while it quoted the Bible, did all the Christian things that going in church services, the message at the end was absolutely no different from a humanist think tank. It was indiscernible, the difference. A happy atheist could have gone away with the message that was being preached. And of course you make you think, well, why bother going? I mean, what's the point? It's just the world's views. And it's all about morality and rules and regulations, whether it be brown rice, natural sugar, vegetarianism, voting with that kind of social left-wing conscience, or be it the right wing, you know, the monarchist league, voting with conservative right-leaning basis. It's the same category of concept that morality, which is often warped, of course, because they pick the wrong things to be moral about, concerned about the length of hemlines while ignoring the plight of Aborigines, or concerned about the warming of the planet while deserting their children and their own children's needs. You know, I mean, it's all out of whack what the morality, but it's about morality. That's what our world is, amoral and terribly moral at the same time. Right, you get it on the talkback radio shows, you know. Everybody's free to their own opinion, provided they agree with me. And religion becomes conservatism, especially about unimportant things like buildings, architecture, music, liturgy, clergy titles and attire and so on. Now, today's passage in 1 to 17 keeps a contrast between spirit and flesh. It's hard to know the best way to translate these terms. The NIV uses the word spirit versus spiritual, sinful nature, in order to kind of emphasise that it's not the inner versus the outer. There's nothing wrong with the body in itself. For the works of the flesh involve covetousness, pride, anger, which, you know, we would call their sins of the spirit, but they're the works of the flesh. So the flesh is not the stuff hanging on your bones. But flesh is more than sinful nature. It's life in this fallen world as we know it. Life in the world that is in opposition to God. So we need to understand the difference between spirit and flesh. Now let me summarise the differences by contrasting worldly spirituality with biblical spirituality. Now, I don't have a grandson with me at the moment. But somewhere, if I press one of these things... Ta-da! Thank you. Hey, this is even better. I don't even have to press things and it happens. It's called human. Worldly spirituality, you see, is the spirit, is the non-material, the impersonal force, the true nature of things, the essence of things, whereas the flesh is the material things, the physical things, and it's the false nature of things. And so the spiritual journey is an inward journey into yourself, into discovering the God within. Interestingly, he has high appeal to women. You go into any of the New Age bookshops or New Age conventions, 80 to 90% are female, right? And the journey inward, finding the goddess within oneself, has a profound feminine attraction to it, which doesn't seem to cut the ice with the masculine in the same way. It's the inward journey into discovering your true being rather than about doing anything. It's not about doing, it's about being. And so it's amoral, the inward journey. You just learn to be in touch with yourself. Yoga. You know, I mean, that's really where it's seen as. Yoga is Hindu evangelism. I don't know whether you ever grasp this or not. I mean, you might like it for an exercise purposes, but if you actually take it seriously, it's Hindu evangelism. It's learning how to find the inner self and discovering the peace that is yourself, the true you. Biblical spirituality, which is the next slide that actually gets clicked, is quite different because the spirit is God. We know the spirit is what we're talking about. It's a real spirit. And it's personal. It's he. It is the very breath of God and therefore the very word of God, as well as the life of God, because breath is both life and word. That's what we do with our breathing. And it's about the world to come. The age of the spirit is the world to come. Not that we believe in the resurrection of the body, but it's still the world to come as the future spirit. And flesh is of this world. So that's more than sinful nature. It's of the fallenness of this world in rebellion against God. And so the spiritual journey is actually outward. It's outward to God, although you discover in the end it's God's journey to you. It's outward in that it leads to relationships rather than being. It's not discovering myself, it's serving you. Very different in its whole orientation. And therefore its outwardness is morality. So we do not produce Christ, we do not preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord with ourselves as your slaves, is the Greek word, not servants, as our slaves, as your slaves for Jesus' sake. So, you know, people come to church wrongly. They come to church in order to get to God, when of course the gospel is about God came to us to send us out to the world. I mean, there's a horizontal and a vertical dimension. It just is going in the other direction, right? Because true spirituality will put you in touch with the spirit who serves. And so you are spiritual as you serve other people. And so serving of other people brings you into the whole issue of morality. Well, with that background, we turn then to Romans 8 and look at the first paragraph, verses 1 to 4, which is actually the most complicated, and I hope we get through it. But by the time you reach verse 4, I've found most people are pretty confused as to what it's about. So let me try and help you by linking the ideas together and explain the ideas as they relate. Verse 1, therefore, is relating to, now we need to click away carefully one at a time, right? So I'll tell you when to do your click. So the therefore, yes, comes from chapter 7, right? This is the conclusion of what we've been seeing before. So you mustn't detach chapter 8 from chapter 7. It is of 1 to 7, I'm taking it. But to understand verse 1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You find verse 2, thank you. For verse 2 starts, for or because. That is, verse 1 relies not only on chapter 7 and everything that goes before, but it also relies on verse 2. Verse 2 is the background to it, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so next one shows the arrow. Then verse 3, though, starts off also with because, for. For God has done that, which the next one you see. And so verse 3 really leads to verse 2. Verse 2 relies on verse 3. So again, the next arrow. So, but verse 4 starts differently, thank you. In order that, so that's a relief. We're not going to continually go 4, 4, 4, 4, 4. But in order that, so verse 4 relies on verse 3, thank you. Now, you now suddenly realise which is the important verse to be reading, right? Because verse 3 is the explanation of 2 and of 1 and leads to 4. So verse 3, you've got to get clear. Verse 5 starts off with because of 4 again. And if you just look quickly, you'll see, especially if you've marked it on there as you went through, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7 all start with because. And verse 8 doesn't. So actually, it's as a result of verse 8 that you get verse 7, you get verse 6, you get 5, which actually then explains verse 4, which verse 3 was leading to. So verse 3 and 4 are the key verses to understand, right? To grasp hold of what 1 and 2. Now, we saw our problem was verse 2. There's a little relief here, isn't there? Because verse 2 is part of the chain, and we know what lies behind it, and we know where it goes to. So that will help us in understanding verse 2. Before I go any further, do you want to ask questions about this unravelling process?
I think my initial reaction when you say verse 1 relies on verse 2 is to be confused, because when I'm reading verse 1, I haven't read verse 2
yet. Yeah.
And so how can I be expected
when
I read verse 1 to know what's coming in verse
2? Yeah. I think it's saying you read verse 1 and you say, what does that mean?
Yeah.
Ah, verse 2.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, what does that mean? Ah, verse 3. Ah, now I see what 2 and 1 means. Right? But that's why just reading it out loud, it's hard to follow. It's not an easy passage to read. There is. Now, to tell you what's worse is it's all one sentence. Right? So that's actually, when you're reading Ephesians 1, 3 to 10 is one sentence. It's a horror, you see. As soon as you divide it up with full stops, you're misrepresenting the apostle. But without dividing up with full stops, no modern reader can understand what you're talking about. There's the problem. But teasing it out carefully, you can actually get to something of the logic. So, verse 3, for God has done, it really is important, verse 3 and 4, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. That's the bit we've got to get first. God has done what the law could never do. Why? Well, because the law was weakened by our sinfulness. If we were not sinful, it would be a good guide to living. But we are sinful, so it's unable to do anything but condemn us to death. But what God did was to condemn sin. The verbal form of no condemnation in verse 1, no punishment, no sentencing, is here in verse 3. He sentenced, he punished. That's what the word is being used. It's the same word, only verb as opposed to noun, that you've got here. For those from New South Wales Department of Education, a verb is a doing or being word. God has sentenced sin. God has executed his sentence upon sin. God has condemned and defeated sin. How? By his son, who was in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's a clever phrase, that one. You see, he was not himself sinful. It was not the likeness of flesh, but he was in the flesh, but it's the likeness of sinful flesh. So he bore the condemnation of sinful flesh in his sacrificial death for sin. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, as it's in 2 Corinthians. So God condemned sin in the man he made sin. Jesus came without sin, but God laid the sin of the world on him, and so executed, condemned, destroyed, punished sin, dealing with it effectively. Now we're told, verse 3, so that we can see the consequences found in verses 2 and verses 1. God has condemned sin in the flesh. The immediate consequence is that through the death of Jesus, through his death for sin, we are liberated from the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That is, through Jesus' death for sin, a new relationship has been established. Death has been paid for so that I may live. The law demanded death for sin, and so my death. But I'm no longer under that demand, for my death has been paid now in Christ Jesus, and so the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. But what is the law of the Spirit of life? It's not simply the Spirit has set me free. It's not simply the Spirit of life, or the living Spirit has set me free. It's the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. Now, before I answer what it is, as best I can, notice it's in Christ Jesus that it happens. Whatever the law of the Spirit of life refers to, it doesn't free and liberate us except in Christ Jesus. So you can't ever separate what the Spirit of God is doing from what Jesus does. For the Spirit takes what Jesus does and applies it in the world. And so there's no kind of salvation in the Spirit as opposed to salvation in Jesus. That's not a possibility. The law could be like the law of physics. I think this is a bad illustration, but you get the general drift of what I mean. That is, there's an inevitable way things are. Sin leads to death. Spirit gives life. How do you know this person's dead? Well, is he breathing? Now, I know that you can have more technical ways of brain waves and all the rest of it, but basically fundamental, if you're breathing, you're alive. If you're not breathing, you're dead. And that's picked up in Genesis when God created man of the dust and breathed the breath of life in him. And so the Spirit is the word breath, same word in Hebrew and in Greek. And so breath, wind. And so Spirit and life go together as sin and death go together. And so the law here could be used in terms of kind of the principle of, but it's more than principle, it's the inevitable connection of, in the way in which we talk about a kind of the law of physics. This is the way it is we're talking about. So throughout the passage you'll see the Spirit and life are connected. Verse 5 talks of live according to the Spirit, although that's not actually the verb to live, that's the verb to be. Verse 10, though, the Spirit is life. Verse 11, he will give life through the Spirit. Verse 13, if by the Spirit you will live. So just as you see sin and death connected, you see Spirit and life connected. But the law is more likely to be the law of Moses, which promised life but could not deliver it to sinners. Rather, it could only deliver to sinners death. Here is the struggling ambiguity of chapter 7, which sees the law not as sin, the law, nothing wrong with the law. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 10, the commandment promised life. Verse 12, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law is called good in verse 13, verse 16. The law is called spiritual in chapter 7, verse 14. There's nothing wrong with the law. He's gone out of his way to say there's nothing wrong with the law. It's good. But because of sin, it was not able to bring life. but brought death that sin condemned me to. So 8 chapter 2 is therefore speaking of the spiritual law of Moses, which is death to sinners, but life to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the law does bring life if you're in Christ Jesus. So the law of the spirit of life can still be talking about the Mosaic law. So in Christ Jesus, the law of the spirit of life has freed us personally, individually, because actually the word you there is singular, not plural, which is strange. There's textual variants that say me. Sometimes it'll be because it's such a strange thing. He's not talking about people in general. He's talking about you. The law of sin and death has freed you, which then explains the consequence proclaimed in verse 1, because verse 2 is trying to explain verse 1. There is therefore now no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. No punishment because you've been freed in Christ Jesus by the law, which now gives life to you where it used to give death to you, because you used to be in the flesh, but you are now in Christ Jesus. Being free from sin, law and death is the consequence of my sin being paid for by Jesus, and now therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. I used to be in bondage to sin, which I repeated, law, which condemned me, death, which beckoned me. But now I am free to live by the Spirit, not independently of Christ, but through Christ Jesus, I and all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the right way to understand verse 2. The right way to understand verse 2 is by the explanation of verse 3 and its consequence in verse 1. Verse 2 is the tricky one, but you look at it by itself. Well, what I did, I spent hours looking at it by itself and it just didn't make sense. I made 10 or 15 different senses, which only that just frustrates you more and more, doesn't it? You know? Choice between two, you got a chance. But it's when you look at 3 and 1, you can see the direction, the movement of what's taking place. And also by its purpose. Why did God do all this? What was the purpose? Verse 4 tells us. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you didn't pick this up as an odd one, but righteous requirement of the law is a slightly strange phrase. Notice it's singular. It's not the righteous requirements of the law. It's just the righteous requirement of the law. Furthermore, and this is not your fault, nothing you can do about this, the word is about righteousness rather than requirements. It's not a common word in the New Testament. It only occurs about 7 times, I think it is. It's often translated the righteous deeds of the law. In the picture in Revelation 19 of the fine linen robes that are being put on by the church, these are the words that's used, the righteous deeds of, that's the word. It can't be righteous requirements there. Requirement is an attempt of the translators to try and make sense of it. And I'm always scared when translators try and make sense. That's just one of the problems they have, because they come to one mind and they leave out the ambiguities, which sometimes are intentional. Sometimes they're not intentional. They've just got the wrong one. Mind you, bless them, they often get it right. But on such a tricky passage, what is the righteous requirement of the law? And then also, what does it mean that it is fulfilled in us? What is the righteousness that is fulfilled in us? See, it's about what God has done to us in and through Jesus. It's not about what we do. And so to read it as the righteous requirements of the law that we now fulfill is to read it the wrong way. It's some righteousness of God, of the law, which is now found in us. I mean, what was required of the law was to love God, love our neighbour. And so most people say, well, that's the righteous requirement of the law. But then that's more than one requirement to start with. Ezekiel in 36 and Jeremiah in 31 promised the new law. Well, the old law, written in a new way, promised that in the new age, with the coming of the Spirit, the law of God was going to be written on the hearts of the people of God. And fulfillment really usually refers to the opposite side of a promise. You make a promise, you fulfill a promise. Well, the promises of the Old Testament were that a new age is coming when the Messiah will come and the Spirit of God will write the law of God on the hearts of the people and move the people to be obedient to the Word of God. That would be a fulfillment of the requirement of the law and of the righteousness of the law. That speaks of the new age coming. But the righteousness and the righteous action of the law can also be to bring life. Because as he said in chapter 7, you see, the law promises life. And now the righteousness of the law brings life. And the coming of life is certainly one of the themes that runs through our first 17 verses. The law was powerless to do this because of sin. But the Spirit of God can do things the law can't do because of the death of Jesus. Without the death of Jesus, the law remains powerless. But by the death of Jesus, the sin-death connection has been defeated, has been conquered, has been done away with. And so now, those who are in the Spirit, those who walk by the Spirit, those who live this way according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, we now receive what the law has always promised, or the law that was promised to be written on our hearts. Whichever way you're going to say it, I don't know yet. So then there are what I would call two ways to live, just to coin a phrase, that you see from verses 5 to 11. Here is the central contrast, living by the flesh, living by the Spirit. Now, since the time of Rousseau, living by the flesh has been hailed as the right way to live. It's the natural way to live, to do whatever is natural for yourself, whatever is true to your nature. Be true to yourself. Above all else, be true to yourself. Invictus, if you know the poem. People are naturally good. It's only systems that are bad, was the kind of Rousseau view of life. Rousseau, by the way, was an awful man. Did you ever read that book called The Intellectuals by Paul Johnson? My dear friends, you just for a weekend when you're really feeling down and depressed, go away somewhere and get a copy of Paul Johnson's book called The Intellectuals. Johnson's one of those academic journalists that England has. A.N. Wilson's another one. Yeah, really highly educated journalists, unlike Australians. And he collects up, he's Roman Catholic, and he collects up 15, 20 famous intellectuals like Rousseau, and he gives you a biography of each one and points out their total corruption, hypocrisy and nonsense. The only working-class person Karl Marx ever really had anything to do with was his servant girl, whom he got pregnant. And away you go. It's a ripping read, you know. I mean, it tears down every famous intellectual. And Rousseau, he goes to town on Rousseau, the father of modern education, which he is with so much of his educational theories. He actually spawned several children, whom he discarded in orphanages, knowing that they would die there and disregarding the women that he got pregnant. I mean, he was an awful, awful man. Spent all his life bludging off his friends. He's just a dreadful man. If half of what Johnson writes, He's a dreadful man, right? He's the kind of man that we can write Me Too about, you know? I mean, it just was awful. So, but Rousseau's whole thing was the system's bad, but the man is really good. He got it on a vision on the road to Vincennes, where it suddenly came to him that humans are actually good. But of course, Paul on the road to Damascus really saw that humans are fundamentally sinful. So, education, morality, ecology, counselling, all driven by the desire to be the natural self-controlled, self-fulfilling person. And I'm sorry, but so much of the religion of our education system, because it's not called religion, they don't stop the teachers giving it. The religious view is this view that is pumped into them, that just be true to yourself, just be yourself, just, you know, you can do it. Anything you want to do, it's all yours. It's just lies. But that's the view that has come, living by the flesh. But the Bible's view of the self, of the natural, of the flesh, is sin. It's always the exact reverse. Well, it is the exact reverse. We are by nature committed to the opposition of our makeup, and therefore in opposition to how we were made, which is why homosexual practice, you see, is such an example in Romans 1 of the denial of creation, because you are no longer using sex for the purpose for which sex is being created. And so in verses 5 to 8, you see those living to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set of the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, verse 8 is the fundamental verse upon which all the others are building, that there is a complete separation between God and flesh. They cannot please God. The mind, notice it's mind, and brothers and sisters, we are in the mind industry. So we particularly need to know this paragraph. This is a really important paragraph for people who want to be in the intellectual world. The mind that is set on the flesh is death. It is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God, verse 7. It cannot submit to verse 7. To God, verse 7, and it cannot please God. See, people think that they can do good and be godly if they choose to, but they actually can't. They can't submit to God. Even making the choices, they are putting themselves up as God. They constantly confuse who's in the dock and who's on the bench. They constantly put God in the dock as if I am on the bench and can judge God. Which just, I have to think about it logically for a moment, and that's absolutely absurd. If God is the almighty infinite, how can someone who is weak and finite be in judgment over that which is almighty and infinite? It's an absurdity. But we are so used to judging things down the end of our microscopes or the end of our telescopes that we think that we can just apply that same methodology to something that is fundamentally different. You can't. It's just an absurdity. And so people think they can be good, but they make all the wrong judgments. The alternative is living by the Spirit. Verse 5 is against. Notice it's a mindset. See, some New Age Christians want irrational spirituality. But Christians are spirit people, spirit of God, spirit of the Logos, of the rational. One of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is self-control, which is control by wisdom. Renewal of the mind is the work of the Spirit in Romans 12. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, verse 6, and you get life and peace. Where did peace fit in suddenly? Well, that's because the mind of the flesh is in enmity, in hostility. Whereas the mind of the Spirit is in peace and in harmony with God, the Creator, with the world, that is the creation, and with yourself. And so this life in the Spirit is the normal life of the Christian, which the non-Christian cannot pay part of at all, is outside of, will not even understand, and when hearing it, will be hostile to it. You, however, he says, quite emphatic, see the shift that happens, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, it's about regeneration, it's about new life. But anyone without the Spirit is without Christ, verse 9. Even though that we're dead in our bodies, dying all the time, we are, by the way, you know. The image that I think makes sense, but I'm terrified lest this is wrong, the botanist amongst us, have we got any botanists? Oh, I can speak freely. We are cut flowers. As I understand it, the moment you cut the flower, it's dead. But you put it in a vase and it will open up and it will flourish and it will blossom and bloom, etc. But it is dead. And so hang around there for a while and the petals fall, the thing goes, and the water goes stenchy. All right? Well, go to any old people's home. The stench is overwhelming at times. We're dead. Now, because at 20 you're blooming, you think you're alive. But actually you're not. You're dead because we were cut off in Adam. The day we ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we died. That was the day when humanity was snipped, taken out. And so all our attributes are a deception because they keep deceiving us into thinking we're living. Whereas our pains, our aches, our sufferings, they're increasing at a rapid rate for me now, I tell you, they are the truth. They are the reality. That's the indication. We're dead. It's not a metaphor for our life. It's the reality of our life that we have. So our bodies are mortal bodies, but we will live. Our bodies indeed will be resurrected, just like Jesus was. Notice in that whole paragraph how the Spirit equals the Spirit of God equals the Spirit of Christ equals Christ. The Trinitarian nature of the Godhead is really spelt out there. It's just, in a sense, it's assumed there. So with that promise of the resurrection, what does the future hold for those who are in Christ Jesus? Verses 12 to 17. So therefore, firstly, verse 12, we realise the debt we do not owe. So then, brothers, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We owe our old sinful nature nothing. The old way of life with self at the centre, so antisocial, so dissatisfying, so deceitful, I owe it nothing. Christ paid for it fully. I've done with it. Now, here's the agony and the stupidity of us Christians, living sacrifices who keep crawling back off the altar. You know, we try and live with one foot on the jetty and one foot on the boat. You're happy if you've got both feet in the boat. You're happy if you've got both feet in the jetty. But put one foot on either, and as the waves come, it is really uncomfortable. Right? It just get in the boat properly, fully, completely. Or stay on the jetty. But don't try and straddle the two. No man can serve two masters. You'll hate the one, love the other, love one, hate the other. Can't serve God and money. Rather, we are led by the Spirit. This is our alternative. Unfortunately, though, this is often used as a pious expression for guidance. I've written a little book on guidance you might like to get hold of sometime. Is it over here, brother? Have you given up on this? This is the book of your... This is the box of your favourite books, and it's not there. I just took a punt that I haven't looked at what you're there. led by the Spirit. Thank you so much, sister. That's all right, led. You say, I feel led to marry Drusilla or to work overseas, or to become a marine biologist and just have to spend every day out in the Barrier Reef diving. It's one of how the Spirit leads so many Christians into... I've often discovered that the Holy Spirit is very upper middle class, certainly part of the kind of, you know, aspirational grouping, because you hardly everybody, you never meet people saying the Holy Spirit led me to be a garbage collector. The Holy Spirit led me to be a street sweeper. Never. Doctor, lawyer, dentist, yes, you see. It's a great nonsense. The phrase led by the Spirit occurs only twice in the New Testament. But it occurs in the mouths of Christians all the time. Led here, led there. It occurs in Galatians 4 and Romans 8. And here in Romans 8, it's exactly the same, I may say, as in Galatians 4. All who are led by the Spirit, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Again, notice... this verse starts with for or because, for it's explaining the previous verse. So look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You live because you're a son of God. That's why you live. Right? Because God has adopted you into his family through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you live. Thus, being led by the Spirit is the activity of those of the sons of God. And daughters, if you want. Sons are important because of heirs at the time of this writing. The sons of God and a means of putting and means putting to death the deeds of the body. See, you can't change your behaviour, but God, the Holy Spirit, can. And all who are the sons of God have the Spirit and will change their behaviour, putting to death the old as they put on the new. For you are led by the Spirit to put to death, to kill, to murder the old way of life. You're not led by the Spirit to join BHP or to join, you know, CSIRO. God in his sovereignty can take you anywhere he wants to, but the language of led by the Spirit is to put to death the old and put on the new. That's what we're... So notice, here's five little things about led by the Spirit, five little things about this, that led by the Spirit is putting to death sin, that is the Holy Spirit leads you into internal conflict. There's nothing hard... It leads you into change. That's internal conflict. Secondly, notice, it's about works. It's not salvation by works. That's unspiritual morality. It's not salvation without works. That's amoral spirituality. It's salvation that works. That's spiritual morality. You got those three? You want them again? Clear enough? Okay, three. Third point. You actively participate in putting to death the deeds. See, some people on the Spirit line will say, well, what you've got now is the Spirit, so just let go and let God. Well, that's not what it says. What it says, because I'm a son of God, I'm led by the Spirit of God to kill the old man. I gave you that yesterday. Number four. Verse 13 is in the present tense. That is, it's about going on putting to death. It's an ongoing activity. It's not a complete accomplishment. It's not that the Spirit has led you to have killed it, but to go on killing it. And fifthly, those so led by God are the sons of God. They are, it's a personal and relational thing that the Spirit brings you into. Because God himself is personal, the way you connect with him is relational. Can't else be. If God was the force, we would intuit, we would feel. But because God is personal, we relate. We love, we serve, we obey. For we've received the spirit of sonship, not the spirit of slavery, but of sonship. Not slavery fear, justice, conscience, wrath, but sonship, calling God Abba, Father. you just leave it as Abba. Don't translate it. Translating it as Daddy sounds so kind of weak. But Abba is not father. Abba is dad. You know, it is the more affectionate term, the more intimate term that you actually call your father. I only ever call my father father when I was having fun. You know, it wasn't, you know, when I was sending him up or something. You know, it just was not right. And it's that personal word. You see, we used to hate the remote, fearsome, angry God, the just God. The law condemned me, further alienated from him. You can still hear that in atheists. Dawkins hates the God he doesn't believe in. You know, he detests his authority and his authoritarianism and his morality. And he really... I'd love to know more about poor Richard Dawkins, because what happened to the little boy? But he really hates him. But now the Spirit leads those who used to hate him to love him. This, of course, is the wonderful preface. The wonderful preface of Luther to Romans, which saw Wesley converted. For Wesley went to the meeting in Aldersgate Street and they were starting a new series on Romans, and they read Luther's preface to the book of Romans, and the scales fell from Wesley's eyes, because Luther talks about how I hated God and detested him because I was a moralist trying to achieve all the things the law said. And then I understood the righteousness of God was given to me in the death of Jesus, and heaven opened up. And it did for Wesley at that same point. We now love God. Our joy, our pleasure, our excitement, our worth is now the Father who loves us. And furthermore, if we're children, then we're heirs. That's why sonship comes in. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Heirs of God's rich inheritance, co-heirs with Christ of the universe of this age and the age to come. But there's this extraordinary twist at the end of verse 17 that people aren't expecting, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Suffering is part of the deal. But didn't Gary give that last night for us? Suffering is part of the deal because we're in the fallen world. So it's time to turn back to the topic of true spirituality so you can get to some question time for me. And ask ourselves, are we by nature of the flesh? Because by nature we do not like to submit. Submission is a dirty word, isn't it? It's a really, really dirty word. The feminists have made it even dirtier, of course. But it's a dirty word in our world. And yet submission is the only way in which society works. I submit to policemen, I submit to tax officers, I'm submitting to people all the time. You can't have music without submission. If everyone chooses to play in their own key, at their own tempo, their own tune, you don't have music, you have cacophony. You have to submit to the composer, to the conductor. So submission is the normality of life that makes life work, but submission is a dirty word. That's because we live in a sinful world that doesn't, you know, that destroys power and corrupts power. And so I understand why it's a dirty word, but submission is the very nature of the people of God. And so by nature, we don't like to submit, not to God, not to anybody. We by nature are not pleasing to God. We by nature are not able to do what he requires. We by nature are condemned by the law and all facing death. We only live to die, and we actually are not living, we're dead already. But Jesus came in the likeness of our sinful flesh to pay for sin, to set us free by the law of the Spirit of life. And so we've been born again by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. For only if you've been born again by him can you know Jesus as our Lord and God as our Father. For there, the Spirit, if I move beyond this passage, you'll find the Spirit does several things. He leads you to Jesus. No, he leads you to put to death the things of the flesh. The Spirit will take you to Jesus as Lord and God as your Father. This passage, God as your Father, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, Jesus as Lord. That's what the Spirit, that's where he'll take you. And then he'll lead you to live differently in the light of the Lordship of Jesus and the Fatherhood of God. so that you will keep putting to death the deeds of the body. That is, worldly spirituality is impersonal and amoral. Christian personality is very personal and very moral. And unfortunately, we now have people who are trying to be worldly Christians. They're trying to have a kind of Christian spirituality like the world's spirituality. And it's all about experiences and getting in touch with your feelings and feeling God and being... It actually is not the spirituality of the New Testament.